as I looked at, as I read through the passage in detail, I realized that there's not a lot of care that's really, not a lot of thought that's given in, you know, to preparing our hearts and our lives in such a way that the Holy Spirit, you know, that the Lord can come and dwell within us. I mean, we just sort of accept it and, you know, and I think that's a kind of a theological thing that's out there.
You know. Great. I'm glad I gave you the microphone because I couldn't have repeated all that for
the everybody.
MP3 that you can listen to anytime, day or night, on our website. Okay. I don't need that. The question was I like that comment that Shimon made about the gold, and what kind of care and spiritual preparation does that seem to imply for us, but yet we don't really think about it? Do I have the gist of it? Okay. I found it very interesting and presented this a number of years ago as we were traveling through the Torah portions about the gold. And I remembered it when Shimon mentioned it. Name some of the things that are made of gold in the Mishkan or have gold on it. Vic mentioned the ark was made of wood and then was covered with gold, plated or so something. What else was made of gold?
The menorah.
The menorah. Yes. What else? The cherubim, the sculpture of those angel creatures, whatever they are. I'm sure they're not little chubby babies that you see. You know. Okay. Oh, never mind. That were set over the Ark of the Covenant were also made of gold. We had incense, an altar of incense, that sat across from the menorah, that was made of gold. There was also something that held, bread in the tabernacle that was made of gold. What was that? There was a table, exactly, that was that had gold facets. It's interesting that all the gold that is mentioned in these descriptions are within the tabernacle. Everything outside, even Shimon mentioned that the altar for sacrifice out in the courtyard was not covered in gold. It had a different feature. The sockets and the poles for the curtain that went around the courtyard were made of something else. The tent pegs outside that held those layers of animal skins were made of something else. All the gold was inside the Mishkan, which of course no one except a certain number of priests were ever to see. The only gold that was not inside the tabernacle was actually the gold on the breastplate of the high priest. Is the only gold anywhere in this whole system that anybody except the tribe of Levi, and specifically only then those of a certain clan who were the priests from Levi, ever saw the gold. But everyone could see that breastplate on the high priest, which was a symbol of the intimacy, the majesty, the glory of the gold that you're referring to inside the Mishkan. The high priest it was a representative of the glory, the power, the majesty, the value, if you want to think of it in those terms, of the Most High. The beauty inside the tent was reflected outside by the person of the high priest. There's this beautiful discussion in the book of Hebrews that because Messiah reflects the Most High, we can understand him as our high priest. Hebrews chapter 1 says, right at the beginning of the book, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed as an heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." And then this is the verse I was getting at, verse 3. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory." Think that majesty from inside the tabernacle. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." That is, when you see Yeshua, you have seen the Father. The idea in a secular sense is an imprint. When one in that society would make a coin, the coin would be imprinted with the likeness, the representation of something or someone. In some cases, the governor, the ruler, the king, perhaps. Here, that idea is applied to Yeshua, that Yeshua is the exact representation of God, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So, Yeshua, later Hebrews is going to call Yeshua our high priest. So when we look at Yeshua, and if he's our high priest, he must be wearing those priestly garments. We can look at Yeshua and see the radiance of God's glory. Though, like most of Bnei Yisrael, did not see into the tabernacle, we can see the glory of God through Messiah, our high priest. So that's my thought about the gold idea. That we see the majesty, we see all that gold, and its glory by looking on the garments of the high priest. By looking at Yeshua, Hebrews chapter 1, we can see the radiance and the glory that it dwells and exists in God's presence. The other part of your question dealt with, there seems to be much, your word was care, thought, precision put into constructing this tabernacle. In our lives today, we just seem to, it just seems to be. But I would actually counter that by saying, there is more than one passage in the scriptures of the New Covenant that speak to this very idea. The first one I thought of was Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. It is going to call Messiah, we're breaking into an argument. And sorry to drop you into the middle of something. But in verse 4 it says, "You are coming to him, the living stone." And it's using a metaphor here. Don't have time to back up through chapter 1 to highlight. But you are coming to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God. This is an allusion to a passage from Isaiah that talks about the stone that the builders have rejected has become the chosen. It's been rejected, but chosen by God. And here, Kepha, Peter, picks up on that. You are coming to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. And you also, like living stones. It calls, Kepha is speaking here actually to a group of Jewish believers. Peter, 1 Peter is written to Jews, Jewish believers. He says, you also like living stones, compares those that call on Messiah, those that claim to bear the image of Messiah, he gives the same title. You also are living stones. We reflect what Messiah is. The attributes, the titles that Messiah earns are shared with us. To me, that's amazing and wonderful. That doesn't mean that we're Messiah, but we participate with him. So we, like living stones, I'm continuing now, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Messiah. So, as living stones, we are being crafted and shaped into what Kepha says is a spiritual house. We are being built up together, brick on brick, and then Yeshua is going to be the one that holds it all together, that binds it together as the cornerstone, and elsewhere the capstone. Quoting from Isaiah 28, Kepha says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And then he continues his argument by speaking of that priesthood that reflects Messiah's priesthood. But I wanted to draw out that idea of we are being crafted into what he calls a spiritual house. When Scripture talks about the house or God's house, it's always an idiom for the temple, temple language, or perhaps earlier the Mishkan, the tabernacle. But that idea of spiritual house is temple language, which is analogous to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a temporary tent dwelling that represented God's presence. Later, a number of centuries later, actually, Solomon built the temple to be a permanent dwelling for God's presence. There's one other place where that idea of being built into a spiritual house comes to mind. And that is in a passage that as a messianic believer, both Jews and non-Jews, we need to be intimately familiar with. And that is Ephesians chapter 2. Again, I'm going to break into a very central discussion about how Gentiles relate to Israel, presented in Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to know what does it mean that I, as a Gentile, if you're not Jewish, if you didn't have a Jewish mother or a Jewish father, how do I fit into Israel? and the Jewish people. Ephesians chapter 2 is one of several places you can go. He has argued that Gentiles didn't have Messiah, didn't have hope, and because, of course, hope and Messiah were something that the Jewish people possessed. But Gentiles can be brought in and participate through Messiah, because Messiah has reconciled both to God, both Jews and non-Jews. He came and preached peace to you that were far away, as well as peace to you who were near, referring to those far being Gentiles, those near being the Jewish people. Consequently, verse 19, you, speaking to Gentiles, you are no longer aliens and foreigners, but fellow citizens with God's people. God's people referring to Israel. You are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. What does it mean to be a member of God's household? He continues to tell us, it is a household built on the foundations of the prophets and the apostles. In the stream of revelation delivered by God, beginning with the prophets, flowing through the prophets to the apostles. By the way, we see Scripture as a continuum, not as a juxtaposition. It wasn't that the apostles have replaced or superseded the prophets. It's that the stream of God's revelation has continued. This is part of why we don't see a dichotomy between, as so often in some Christian circles, between the old covenant and the new, between law and grace. They fit and wrap and flow together. Sorry to get on a soapbox there for a second. But we are built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Messiah himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to be a holy temple in the Lord. As we come in and are members of God's household, we are joined together, rising up to be a holy temple in the Lord. I would assert that there is a tremendous legacy here as believers. It's not that it happens unconsciously or without struggle or work. I'm often praying for our congregation that we would grow into and become everything that God has for us to become. The process is also, note, it's also a community process. Scripture is more interested in our communal relationship and covenant toward God than our personal relationship with God. I've asserted before, you cannot have a personal relationship with God without having a corporate relationship with God. There are no cul-de-sacs in the family of God. There's no dead-end streets ending with you. We flow, we build, we work, we grow together. So this is an image of the community being built up, joined together, rising to be a holy temple in the Lord. And here's once again that reference to temple, just like Peter had made. Paul is speaking of a similar kind of process in different language. Verse 22, Paul says, and in him you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. As a community, it is something that we must be very intentional about. It's not passive. It's not something that we do unconsciously. We have to recognize how we are being built together to become a dwelling where God can live. Remember, God doesn't dwell just in a building. Even in the book of Exodus, with the building of the Mishkan, God said, build a sanctuary for me. Tell Israel to build a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them, not dwell in it. The tabernacle was never for God to dwell in. It was a place for God's glory to rest so that he could be in the midst of his people. The same is true in what Rav Shaul is saying in Ephesians 2. You as a community are being built together to become a dwelling which God lives in by his Spirit. By his Spirit, which is another rich facet. This is why many times when Paul gives us lists of sins that are things that are not appropriate in our lives, they're often not personal sins. They're not things we do on our own. But yet there are things that we do that destroys community, like gossip or slander, and so forth. In Jewish tradition, gossip is among the most serious sin that's out there, because gossip, slander, destroys the fabric of the community. And so I don't have those lists of sins handy or on the top of my head at this moment. Messiah Yeshua in Mark 7 also gives a list of sins, those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the list of sins that are not idolatrous towards God are sins that destroy or weaken community. And so we must be very intentional about building together to become God's temple. It's a long answer. Do you have a follow-up, or does someone else have a follow-up or question? Oh, nobody? Okay.
In studying the passage and reading how the menorah is constructed, and then hearing that Moses and Aholiab and Bezalel received an understanding of a pattern that the Lord had given them. So I guess my question would be about, you could describe the difference between purpose and vision, because in our understanding of what God's trying for us to hear, how we're supposed to live that out.
Purpose and vision, and how we live out constructing, like Oholiab and Bezalel?
In understanding that we are the Lord's, so in understanding how to hear, I think it's a follow-up question of what Vic is asking, because mm-hmm. it's about pattern in the sense of learning okay. how to hear. And
I can't pinpoint exactly what you're asking, but I do have a response, and I hope that it helps. In Exodus chapter 31, and then again in chapter 36, which is in this week's Torah portion, Aholiab and Bezalel as well as all the, what the text calls, the wise-hearted ones, who come to build, to participate in that building, with that purpose and intent, are given three tools from God. Do you remember what those three tools are? Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. In Hebrew, chokmah, bina, and da'at. These are familiar in Scripture. In Proverbs chapter 3, we're told that God created the world with wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. We're told in Proverbs chapter 2 that if we listen carefully to God, if we follow Him and obey Him, that the fear of the Lord brings wisdom, and from His mouth is understanding and knowledge, the same three Hebrew words. We're told in Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel was filled with wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. God equips us for the purpose that He calls us to. In fact, in very beautiful language, we're told in Exodus chapter 31 that Bezalel is filled with the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God. And in fact, because of this, the Wirth family singers selected the song, Bo Ruach Elohim, come Spirit of God, and fill my being, umale et nafshi, fill my innermost person. And it's a cry, a call, like Bezalel had. In fact, Bezalel, in Jewish tradition, was a teenager, because we also read of his grandfather as one of Moses' sidekicks. So if he's not a teenager, he's at least very young. And he is the first person in Scripture to be said to be filled with God's Spirit. And he's also given wisdom, understanding, and knowledge in order to do the work of building the tabernacle. It says in Exodus 36, verse 1, so Bezalel, Oholiab, and all the skilled persons, the Hebrew there is wise-hearted ones, to whom the Lord had given wisdom, understanding, and knowledge to carry out all the work of the construction of the sanctuary, are to do the work, just as the Lord has commanded. So the wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, Karen, is for the purpose of doing the work. What have we said just a few minutes ago? How is the temple, how is the Mishkan symbolized for us? It's the community. We are the stones being built together into the temple. We are the being joined together so God's Spirit can dwell among us. So as Bezalel and Aholiab were filled with wisdom, understanding, and knowledge to do the work, to do the good work in building the tabernacle, so we also are to receive wisdom, understanding, and knowledge to do the work of building our community. Just as it was for Bezalel and Aholiab, so it is for us. And you're going to say, well, where does it say that, George? Well, I'm glad you asked. In each of Rav Shaul's letters, and you've heard me say this before, my wife told me just this morning that I said, well, I'm thinking about doing that message about wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And she said, I've heard you do, I've only lived here 2 years, I've heard you do it twice already. But okay, I'm sorry, it happens to be one of my favorite sermons. In all except one of Rav Shaul's letters, he has a prayer for those that he is writing to. Let me share the prayer from Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. It says, we, by the way, Colossians is written by both Paul and Timothy. So Paul says, although Paul usually gets all the credit. In verse 9 it says, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you. To fill you. What do you think he's going to ask God to fill them with? Wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Well, blessed is the one who thinks ahead. We've not stopped asking God to fill you with knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's asking, he's not just asked God to do this. He says, I've not stopped asking God to fill you with knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? Why do we need this? Well, I'm glad you asked. It goes on to say, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him. We need wisdom, understanding, and knowledge in order to live a life worthy of the Lord, to live a life pleasing to the Lord, and to do one other thing, which relates back to the building of the tabernacle. He says, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with power according to his marvelous might, so that you might have endurance, patience, and joyfully give thanks. We are filled with that purpose, that intent that you asked about. We are filled with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding according to this prayer in Colossians. And by the way, he prays prayers in very similar language in both Philippians and Ephesians. We are filled with this so we can bear fruit in every good work. Why was Bezalel, Oholiab, and all those other wise-hearted people filled with those three things? So that they could do the work of building the temple, the Mishkan of God's presence. Here we are filled, Paul prays that we are filled likewise with wisdom, understanding, and knowledge so that we'll bear fruit in doing the good work of building the community. I believe that Paul was, he's not quoting it, but he is definitely thinking about the building of the Mishkan there in Colossians chapter 1. God will complete this work in us if we are willing. Philippians chapter 1, in his prayer there, he says, I always pray with joy because of your partnership. Your partnership. You know, you're not out there on your own trying to be a spiritual person, out there on your own trying to find your own path to God by yourself. But you come in, you join community. You come in relinquishing your preconceived notions, and you come in and you join and you participate because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then he prays, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Just as God completed the work at creation, Genesis chapter 2. Just as Moses completed the work of building the tabernacle, God will complete the good work that He has begun in you, so that as a community, we will have a purpose of building up each other, strengthening one another. It's the salad sermon. Did you know that there's salad in the Bible? It's true. In Hebrews, and I'll conclude with this, in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way opened through the curtain." What was the curtain? The curtain. Oh, I thought we had talked about this in the past. And I don't have time to do it now. The curtain is Messiah's body. That curtain that was torn, that veil, is in the temple when he died, is a picture of his torn body. That has profound understanding for both understanding the purpose of the temple as well as sacrifice. It doesn't mean that the temple or sacrifice was done away with. That's not what the torn curtain means. But we enter in through the curtain, we're told in Hebrews 10, verse 20, which is His body. He says, because of this, He mentions several salad options. He says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance, and having our bodies washed with pure water." Verse 23, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, because the one who promised is faithful." Then the third kind of salad option is the let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And then finally, verse 25, let us not give up the habit of meeting together. The Greek word there in the original is synagogue. Don't give up synagoguing yourselves together. That's what we do when we come to synagogue here every Sabbath. Don't quit synagoguing yourself. You need community. So don't give up synagoguing together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. There you have five different kinds of salad. Lettuce. You have let us draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly to hope. Let us consider how to spur one another toward love and good deeds. Let us not quit meeting together. Let us encourage one another. I think the building of the tabernacle and the temple, which is what this week's Haftor portion was about, is critical for our spiritual lives. It's critical to understand the dynamic of what that temple points to. That temple points to Messiah's community, living stones being joined together. Ephesians 2 tells us that temple is made of both Jews and non-Jews. We talked about that. Who have been reconciled together by Messiah. It is a community where we have a purpose and an intent. And that purpose is to those let us things. Let us encourage one another. Let us not quit meeting together, because we need each other. We cannot do this without you. Let us walk shoulder to shoulder as we build living stone on top of living stone together to create a place for God's Spirit to dwell. And I believe that this will be a reflection, a light of God in the earth.